And have a seat. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and reading verses 5 to 18. And we're looking particularly at Lord's Day 5, which talks about Jesus, the Redeemer, having to be both human and divine. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then also reading from the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 5, it's found on page 12 in the back of the blue hymnals, and we'll be reading question and answers 12 through 15. So I'll read the questions and together we'll confess the answers. So this is the beginning of the section on man's deliverance. And so it asks, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Dear people of God, as we move from the section on sin and misery into the section on deliverance, the Catechism reflects the Scripture's teaching that we have to come to terms not only with our sin, but we have to come to terms with God's justice with respect to our sin. As we indicated in our prayer, God's justice isn't something that he can set aside. It's not some rule, external rule, that God can choose to execute or not execute. Justice is, God is justice. That's who God is, and he will never deny himself. And so when we have absorbed the teaching of the first section, which of course said that we are sinners, that it's nobody else's fault but ours, that we are clearly in violation of God's law and stand guilty before his bar of justice, and therefore we deserve his wrath and anger. Having stated that, and then raised some hope when we were asked, but isn't God merciful? And we said, well, yes, God is merciful, but you can't ignore his justice. You can't get around his justice. And so it left the inquirer in kind of a confused state, because we've mentioned mercy, and yet at the same time, we're still talking about justice. And so the opening Lord's Day in the deliverance section brings this issue to the fore. And so the inquirer, when he's thinking about the judgment of God that we've left him with, has this question. According to all that you've told me about the justice of God, I deserve eternal death. You've proven that beyond doubt. You've shown me my sin, and I had to admit it myself because I know my heart. I know I'm sinful every day. So that's clear. And the verdict, therefore, is very clear, that we have to suffer the wrath of God, not only in this time, but also for eternity. So if that's written in stone, if that can't change, then how is it possible for me to return to God's favor? How can we possibly talk about deliverance if this is so certain and unchangeable, in, because it's the nature of God himself? Then how is it possible? And so the answer to that we're given is, and certainly the Scriptures of course teaches that, is not for God to set aside his justice. We don't say, oh, well, we said that, but God, you know, ignores that. No. It reconfirms that stand. So he said, no, God requires that his justice be satisfied. So we say it again. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. See how the Catechism works? It establishes the truth and it repeats it again, but then it never leaves us without hope. Earlier, it didn't leave us about that without hope by saying, yes, God is merciful. But how do we get to that mercy? Well, we didn't tell him that yet. But we did say he's merciful. Now we're doing the similar kind of thing. Yes, God's justice must be satisfied in full. There's no short-circuiting of that. But therefore, it has to be paid, and here comes the hope. Either by ourselves or somebody else. And so there's always a crack open, hope, that calls the inquirer to inquire into that. So it kind of urges them, it kind of draws them step by step into wanting to learn because they're in desperate need. And so the catechism does that. But sad to say that in the world they hear all kinds of remedies that are false. In the world, the answer to that question, there's 100 variations. Yes, God is just, but He's merciful. And so if you just try, He'll forget about your sin. As long as you're decent, God will forget about the judgment. You don't have to worry about hell. That's what they hear. Or in some religions, as long as you follow this path, as long as you make certain progress, then it'll be okay. All the sins that you've done somehow will vanish. As in some of the Eastern religions. As long as your good outweighs your bad, you're okay. Well, what about the bad that I've done? How does that get taken care of? Nobody explains that. Even when we were in India, we were talking to some of these people, because we went down to one of these religious centers, and the workers there, and you were speaking to them, and we said, how does that work? How is it that the sins are forgiven? They said, well, because their guru says that their sins are forgiven. But on what basis are they forgiven? We don't need to know that. We don't need to know that. He says they're forgiven, they're forgiven. And then you think, well, the most important thing in your life, you're trusting to somebody else. You don't know. You're just trusting that they say so. What if they're wrong? What if it's false? What are you going to say before God? He told me it was okay. No, no, no. This is not something that we can leave to somebody else's investigation. This is something that we need to know. Because it affects our eternal well-being. And the scriptures make it clear. God isn't going to set aside His justice. It's going to be paid in full. We have a problem when it comes to us standing before the justice of God. You have a problem. I have a problem. We all have the same problem. Because we're all sinful. And God's justice is perfect. Even the slightest sin, we might put it that way. Not that any sin is slight. Any sin brings down upon us the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. And so we have to answer that question for ourselves. What assurance do I have? What assurance do you have in your heart and mind that your sins have been taken care of? And when you stand before God, there isn't going to be a problem. That's a question that you have to make certain is resolved, and resolved with evidence. Not just because you think in a certain way, you wish it, but it has to be on solid ground, solid basis. So that you can have that peace that passes all understanding. So this justice, this penalty, has to be paid. Either you have to pay it, or somebody else has to pay it for you. And so we have to think about that. And so the Catechism, again, very wonderfully, looks at and evaluates all possible avenues that man may think of and trust in to show that they don't work. And so the Catechism, like Ecclesiastes does, you remember Ecclesiastes talks about the meaning of life, you know, whatever it is that we do here, you know, is it meaningful? Is it just vain? So what does the writer do? He traces all of these various things that people engage in to their logical end to show that it's vanity of vanities. Just saying it, people may say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I'm perfectly content with what I'm doing. It's satisfying. It's worthwhile. But that's just in the present moment. They haven't taken it to its logical end, how it's going to end up. So that's what Ecclesiastes does. So it traces all of these avenues, whether we're running after pleasure, or whether we're running after helping other people, whether we're running after education, or whatever it is that drives us through life and becomes the purpose of our life. It takes all of those things and brings them to their logical end and shows you that it's vanity of vanities without God. So that you won't pursue that path, that you won't waste your life down that road. And that's what the Catechism is doing. So the Catechism is saying, look, can we pay it ourselves? Let's look at that track. Let's investigate that avenue. And let's see if it's worthwhile. And so it asks that question. Can we pay this debt ourselves? You've raised the issue. You've said it has to be paid either by us or with somebody else. Well, let's think about us paying it. Can we do it? Is it possible? And the Catechism shuts the door to that path very emphatically. It says, certainly not. Absolutely not. No chance. Why? Well, it explains why. It says, actually, we increase our guilt every day. I mean, I don't have to go through a long proof. I'd like Ecclesiastes does look at various things and how they affect and what happens at the end. This one is pretty easy to prove. We just have to look at one day and say, look, you look at the last day that you lived. Tell me, have you increased your guilt? Have you reduced your guilt? Although how we reduce our guilt, I don't know. I mean, how do you reduce your guilt? The sin that you did before is still there. You haven't paid for it. So how does that reduce that? It doesn't reduce it at all. But even for hypothetical reasons, we just put all of the sin that you've done to one side. And now we just deal with that day. We've sinned that day. We've incurred God's wrath again that day. And so we're still in trouble. And you may say, well, that's just one particular. Well, let's just take any day. Let's take the best of your day that you've ever done. Can we claim that in the very best day that we've lived, that we didn't sin? That we did good works that are pleasing in God's sight? Well, according to the Scriptures' evaluation, no. The Scripture says the very best works, the righteous acts that we do, are filthy rags before God. So when it comes to God's justice and God's scrutiny, the very best that we do is worthless. So just looking at a typical day that we live clearly points out to us we're making no progress towards this end of satisfying the justice of God. We don't. You don't. I don't. Even as Christians, we don't. Even as believers, we sin every day. So what chance does unbelievers have? None at all. And yet again, how many do not buy into that argument? They don't evaluate their life correctly. And they buy into this argument, as I said, as long as you live a decent life, as long as you make an effort, then God will be satisfied with that. His justice will be satisfied. But the Scriptures reject that argument out of hand. Certainly not. Absolutely not. We increase our guilt every day. It's not getting to a solution, hoping in this avenue. It is just making the situation worse. So we need to come to the realization, not only that we're sinners, not only that we are under the wrath of God, but rather we remain under the wrath of God. There's nothing that we do that can take us out of that situation if we just trust in ourselves. So whatever resolutions you make, however determined you are to make an effort to become more holy, the Catechism and indeed the Scriptures are saying to you, it's a waste of time. Not that we shouldn't make an effort, you understand, to live according to God's law. But if you're trying to be saved by it, if you're trying to satisfy the justice of God in that avenue, then the scriptures are saying, no chance, absolutely no chance. You're absolutely wasting time. And therefore, give up. Give up on that avenue. Shut the door to that manner of thinking, because it will produce nothing good at all. And so the Catechism also raises another issue that is commonplace in our society. And that is, it says, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And we go, well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about sacrifices. There are many religions that have sacrifices. Sacrifices that are given to whatever being they offer them to, as a way of appeasing the gods. Either of buying their favor so that good things happen to them, or as a means of removing guilt for the things that they have done. And of course we have it in the Old Testament. We have sacrifices that were commanded by God in the Old Testament. And so one may be, understandably, we can see somebody raising that question and saying, well, isn't that an avenue that God has provided, if they are familiar with the Old Testament? Or if they're not, the practice of many other religions of offering sacrifices. Isn't that a way for us to deal with our sins? Once again, the scriptures make it very clear. If we read Hebrews, for example, with respect to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Hebrews 10, because you may think that there's kind of a contradiction. The catechism is contradicting the scripture, because obviously, the scriptures have sacrifices in the Old Testament. The catechism is saying, absolutely not. It's not going to work. No, the scriptures are saying it's not going to work. Because when we read Hebrews 10, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And of course, the following verses, the catechism is going to refer to in a minute. So what was the remedy? The remedy, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human nature and coming down and becoming a sacrifice for us. So to understand the Old Testament sacrifices then, we have to understand that they were never intended to take away sins. They were never intended to satisfy the justice of God with respect to our sins. They were never able to do that. That's why Hebrews argues that it's useless for these people to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, because there is no salvation in those things. Because they could never take away sins. Now, of course, in our minds, the question becomes, then why did we have it? Why was there a sacrificial system? What about all those people that used that system? Was that pointless for them? Well, no, it wasn't pointless for them. Well, why wasn't it? Because they did not trust the sacrifices to take away their sins. They trusted what the sacrifices symbolized. They trusted the promises that God attached to these sacrifices. They trusted the fact that these sacrifices were only symbols that pointed forward to the real thing itself, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they trusted in, not the sacrifices. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. His eyes weren't fixed on the sacrifices as though they themselves were taking away his sins. Absolutely not. That's what Hebrews says. In Hebrews 10, the first verse, I didn't read that verse, but that's what it says. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it's saying the sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows, symbols, pointing forward to the real thing, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's useless for people that have known Christ to go back to the symbols. The symbols can't do anything. They are not real. They only point to the reality. And we've said that many times before. If I want to go to Sacramento and I come to a sign that says Sacramento that way, I can embrace the sign and say, if I've arrived, I've arrived. I haven't arrived. It's just pointing me in the right direction. But if I trust the direction that that sign is pointing me to, and I follow that direction, then indeed I will come to Sacramento. So if we have these signs, but we don't follow them, we still just start trusting in them, as unfortunately many Israelites did. And they weren't saved. But those that were looking for the consolation of Israel, those that were looking for the fulfillment of these sacrifices, rejoiced when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, because the reality had come. Even as John the Baptist pointed out to the people, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was never said about any of the sacrifices. So the Catechism is saying, look, you can't trust these sacrifices. They have no power to take away sins. In fact, what did they do in the Old Testament? They served as a warning. They served as a reminder that people were sinners. And they served as a reminder that the wages of sin is death. This is the justice of God. That's what the sacrifices communicated to the people. You have to take care of your sins. It's serious business. And so it reminded them day after day, week after week, year after year. When they went to the temple, it was a reminder to them that sins was still a problem. So those offerings that they made never purified their consciences. If they did, they wouldn't have had to make more sacrifices. So they were a shadow. They were a sign to point them forward to the very one in whom and through whom their sins would be forgiven. And besides, says the Catechism, just think about it. God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. It doesn't equate. God's punishment for sin is designed for human nature, not for animal nature. I mean, when you think about it just for a few minutes, it's absurd that we would think in that way. I mean, if I do something wrong in the law, I can't say, punish my dog for it. The judge isn't going to say, well, that's fine. You have the death sentence, but we'll let you go. We'll just kill your dog instead. That's equal. That'll satisfy the law. It won't satisfy the law. Absolutely not. So that's what God is saying. You sin, you deserve eternal death, and here's the lamb, and we kill the lamb. How has that lamb taken all the punishment that you deserve? It hasn't. It served as a reminder that the sentence is death. But it didn't take that death. Absolutely not. We can see that in our own world, that it doesn't make any sense. But yet, when it comes to God and our sin, we somehow push those objections out of our mind, and we trust that those things are okay. So I sin, and then I go to whatever place I'm going to of worship, and I give a sacrifice, and then I go away thinking, oh, everything's been taken care of. It hasn't. Absolutely it hasn't. So no mere creature can take away our sin, because it can't feel what we feel. It doesn't have a human nature. I know it's laughable, we give that illustration before. If I give a punishment to my child, and I say, look, you're going to sit on the beach because you've been so naughty, They love that. It's not a punishment. But if I say it to the fish, that's death penalty. Or if we reverse it, if we drown somebody, a human being, that's death. If we drown a fish, it's not death. The punishment has to fit the nature of the person or the being that's going to suffer it. So therefore, God has designed his justice and the punishment that goes along with it for human nature. And therefore, the animal, the creature, cannot bear the punishment that we bear because of the difference in nature. And furthermore, it says, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath. I mean, that is true with respect to animals. It's true with respect to humans as well. The animal sacrifices, in terms of their ability, they cannot suffer what we would suffer. And neither, by the way, can you. You may say, well, I'll pay for it. I have to own up to my responsibility. But that's not an option. Why? Because you paying for it means spending the rest of eternity suffering in hell itself. That's not a remedy. You're never going to get out of there. You're never going to pay it in full. And you'll never be released. And even if there were a human being that was perfect and agreed, a big if, agreed to take your punishment, you would still never be saved because he or she would have to suffer eternity in hell and they'll never finish and you will never be saved. You'll be waiting for eternity because they cannot exhaust the justice of God. And remember, the justice of God has to be satisfied in full. Not a partial payment, in full. Therefore, no creature, not even another perfect human being, is able to save us, able to satisfy the justice of God. So hopefully, we have shut the door to whatever possible remedies man can think of himself. And having shut those doors, then they are ready to ask us for help, which is what the Catechism leads them on to. Now they've exhausted their thinking. They don't know any way out. So now they say, well, what kind of mediator do I need then? I mean, you shut all these doors. What option do I have left? Is there another option? And of course there is. Thanks be to God, there is. And so the Catechism says, yes, we should look for a deliverer, a mediator, who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. So in being consistent with the scriptures and all that we have said that God's full justice, the penalty that we accrue to ourselves, has to be paid in full. And we have also said that the penalty is designed with human nature in mind. So if we're looking for a deliverer, then he has to have the ability to suffer that penalty for us. And so the passage that we read made it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature for a very specific purpose. He took on human nature so that he could experience the wrath of God against our sin, because it was designed for human nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be human. He couldn't just come as God himself. He would not have been able to be our deliverer if he just came as God himself. Why? Well, first of all, because God can't die. In order to experience our death, in order to taste death for every man, those that believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on humanity. So it was not an option of the Lord Jesus Christ to become human or not. It was an absolute necessity, given the fact that he was going to be our deliverer. So that's why Hebrews 10 says that. The creatures couldn't take away our sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. And therefore, that's what he says to his Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Why? Well, because they wouldn't satisfy his justice. But a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure, because they didn't satisfy his justice. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, takes away the symbols, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ became human in order that he may be fitted, equipped, to take our punishment upon himself. That's why the Gospels are so focused upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they want to establish firmly that he came in human form. Philippians 2 says that too. Hebrews also emphasizes that. So why all this emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's a crucial ingredient of the deliverer. And the church itself went through a time where that was questioned. And a lot of heartache, a lot of problems. But the church stood firm because the church understood without the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, there is no salvation. And so the creeds were fought for and ironed and struggles went on in order to establish the church's understanding and the scriptural teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was human, did come in human form. And so we have to be careful of that. We have to look at the Gospels and see that these birth narratives are crucial to the Gospel. It's not just a sentimental thing that we can celebrate at Christmas. No, no, no. It's at the heart of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was human so that he may indeed suffer our death. But he was also divine. He had to be divine. He had to be divine for two reasons. One is that he had to be perfect. He had to be true righteousness. Why? Well, because if he was a sinner, then he would have to pay for his own sin. Just like in the Old Testament, any sacrifices that were imperfect, lame, blind, they were not acceptable by God. Not because he hates animals that are handicapped. No, but just as a way of showing that the sacrifice that is brought has to be perfect. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in human form, but he came as the Son of God in perfect righteousness. And that was evidenced by his life. As he lived day by day, never sinning in all of his life, from birth to death, he never sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice. But human beings couldn't do that. No son of Adam could do that. We're born into sin. That's why salvation had to come outside of the human race, because we had all fallen in Adam. And so who was there left but God himself? And so God made that free will decision of his to send his son to be the savior of the world. He didn't owe that to anyone. It came from his very own heart, from his love. And not only did he have to be truly righteous, of course, he had to be powerful. Because as we keep stressing, the justice of God had to be paid for in full. It had to be satisfied. And it's that that makes us look at the cross in absolute mystery that we cannot begin to fathom. The weight of God's wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to fathom what he underwent on the cross that caused him to cry out, "My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Almighty God to cry out in such a fashion gives us an inkling of what he had weighing upon his shoulders. And just to look at the physical suffering as has been sought to be portrayed, for example, in the movie The Passion. It doesn't get to it. Just by looking at the physical things that happen doesn't get to the real suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery for us even to think in those terms. But just imagine. Millions and millions of people suffering for eternity. God's eternal wrath. And for Christ to suffer all of that upon himself on the cross. We cannot begin to estimate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's indeed, the cross is a mystery to us in terms of understanding that. But in terms of what God did, that is pretty clear. That God took our place and he satisfied the full wrath and justice of God. And that's why, as I alluded to in my prayer, nobody can bring an accusation against God's elect. Not because there's not any fault in us. There's plenty of sins for people to point a finger to. But they can point a finger at our sins and say that they have not been fully paid for. That they can't say. Because the very person to whom they are bringing that accusation is the very one that suffered on the cross and paid for it himself. And so there's no question. And so the Catechism begins, as it begins this section on deliverance, establishes the very things that the Gospel establishes very early on. That Christ was human and he was divine. And all that the Gospel says back up those statements. And of course, that he became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what is the Catechism saying? What is the Scriptures trying to bring to us? It's saying this. You are in a desperate position. There's no way of escape. There's nothing that you can do to get out of it. You can't hide from God. You can't run away from him. You can't escape the justice of God. It's impossible. There's no escape for you. But God has made a remedy. The Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him and he becomes your substitute. He stands in your place. He suffers everything that you will have to suffer in eternity and sets us free. We don't have to run anymore. We don't have to live in fear anymore of death and having to stand before God. That is all removed. We don't have to fear anybody pointing a finger, the devil pointing a finger. Every objection is satisfied because God's justice has been satisfied. So what do we have to do? It's very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look to him. Put all your hope in him for the forgiveness of sins. This is what God in his mercy has done. This is what we, by faith, need to embrace and find comfort and peace for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word because it does diagnose us perfectly and correctly. doesn't pull wool over our eyes, doesn't give us false hope, false arguments, but the truth. And our Father, we're thankful for it. But we're thankful most of all for the hope, the way of escape that you've given us by the sacrifice of your Son. And so, our Father, we pray and thank you for exposing our guilt and the danger that we are in. But our Father, we know that the knowledge of that is in and of itself useless unless it brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that you would give us that gift of faith by which we may not only recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe in him with all of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this hope that many of us enjoy, that is the very basis and the foundation of our life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed truly rejoice and serve you. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer and receive our thanks, for we bring it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.